clouds. Nice to see this morning that many of you came back for our penultimate Sunday in Nehemiah, even though last week was another one of those difficult passages with yet another list of names and numbers and places. Some of you were here and some of you decided to come back. Praise God for that. And although today's passage, again, does have a small list of names in it, as a whole, the section we're going to look at today is much more focused on joy and celebration. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 12. And when we start into it a little bit later, it'll be in verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 12. As I said, and as many of you remember, last week was mostly names and places. And the way that that list was inserted served as sort of a break or a digression from the main narrative of the story, giving details about some of the people and some of the families who were involved in different events and different roles as the remnant of God's people progressed. And beyond that, it also had this effect of pointing us ahead to the promises that were still to come, the prophecies of rescue and restoration that the people were still eagerly anticipating. We saw people repopulating Jerusalem to help with the functioning of the temple worship and with the protection of the city as a whole, because the people knew that Jerusalem was an important place, an important part of God's future plans. We also saw other families resettling into lands and towns and villages that weren't technically part of the current Judean land allocations, according to the Persian Empire, but were part of the original conquest into the promised land led by Joshua. This showed that the people understood, and they believed, more than that, that one day God would restore their land to them in its totality, as was prophesied many years and many times before that. We also took some time last week to finally read through some of those prophecies together, prophecies that we've been acknowledging since the beginning and alluded to many times throughout this series, some of which have been fulfilled, of course, since the time of Nehemiah, and some of which we are still patiently awaiting when our Lord returns again. And in so doing, we came to this recognition last week that sometimes God accomplishes his will through the ordinary obedience of his people. Yes, sometimes God shows up in flashy and miraculous ways, and other times he accomplishes his will through the ordinary obedience of his people. The Christian life isn't always glamorous, but by his grace, God has given us the opportunity to be a part of the work that he is doing, just by being faithful in the sort of day-to-day mundanity at times. Think about the gospel, even. This word that we use in church all the time, this gospel truth, which is just the good news that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, rising from the grave, victorious over sin, so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life simply by believing in him. It's incredible news. And God could have given that news to the religious elite, to the leaders of Jerusalem, to even the ruling empire of the day, and spread that news with law and by force. But instead he didn't, did he? He gave it to a group of fishermen and tax collectors, ordinary people, and he said, go, make disciples of all nations. And the church was built. It grew to enormous and world-changing proportions because those men were faithful and obedient with the, for all intents and purposes, mundane task of just telling others what they saw, sharing that news. You could argue that you and I are here worshiping today and will be worshiping for eternity with our Savior because 11 ordinary, everyday dudes were faithful with the task that God gave them. And so in turn, I challenged all of us to consider the realities, the truths, the good news that we know about our God and his promises and how that knowledge impacts our day-to-day lives, the way that we live and love, the way we act and interact with the people around us. Trusting that as we meditate on those truths and think of that impact as individuals, it will help us grow in our impact corporately as a church family. That is where we left off. However, as I said, that section in chapter 11 and the beginning of 12 was a bit of an aside from the main narrative, and we're going back into the main story today. And so just as a reminder, chapter 10, before all that, ended in a bit of a different place. It ended with this signed document, a pledged agreement where the people of God together committed to complete and total adherence to all of the commandments, ordinances, and statutes of the law of Moses. They said together, as a people, we are going to do it all. And on top of that, they pledged their tithes, their offerings to support the temple and all of its workers, in some cases even going above and beyond what was the kind of baseline requirements. And as we get back into the story today, we're now going to see Nehemiah leading the people in celebration. Leading the celebration efforts as the finished wall is now finally dedicated to the Lord. And beyond that, we're going to see this almost, I'm going to call it like a blurring of the lines this morning, between the wall and the temple and the city as a whole, as all of it is given to the effort of demonstrating the holiness of God. That same holiness we sang about this morning. And in a natural progression from that oath to take care of the temple workers, we're going to see it in action as everyone steps up to do their part in this celebration and in stepping forward into the future. As I said, the lines are a bit blurry this morning, but dividing it into three rough sections today, we're going to see a focus on the wall, a focus on the temple, and a focus on those provisions. Again, all given to the work of the Lord for his purposes and for his glory. And all celebrated with praise and thanksgiving in acknowledgement that everything that God's people have is a blessing from him. So let's once again turn to the Lord for his wisdom and his guidance as we prepare to spend some time in his word this morning. Father, help us, we pray, as we spend time reading about this story, this impactful time, an event in the life of your people so many years ago. Would we be encouraged by it this morning? Would we be challenged by it this morning? Would we leave here with an understanding more of who you are, more of what you expect of us, and with a clear understanding of how we can respond to the truths of your word this morning? Father, we love you and we are grateful, as has been said this morning, that you are God and we are not, and yet you invite us into relationship and you invite us to be a part of the work that you're doing. That is such a gift, God. So help us as we turn to your word now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 12. Oh, I went on the wrong side that time. Starting in verse 27. Normally I try and get a hand in there to block the mic. Went the other way. Verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate the dedication with joy, with songs of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the territory around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, because the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. As I was reading through the opening section of this passage this week, this might sound strange, but my mind was drawn to the idea of a wedding. One of my favorite parts about our wedding was just the fact that it was a chance for all of our favorite people from all of our various spheres of influence in life to gather in one place together. The feeling that you get really only once of being able to look out across the room and see close family and extended family and your high school friends and your university friends and your church friends and your work friends, all the people that you enjoy spending time with, people who have made some sort of impact in your life, and they're all there to celebrate. They've made an effort to be there to rejoice in this event that is happening together, to have fun together, to eat, drink, and dance together, unless you're Baptist. I grew up Baptist. I'm allowed to make that joke, just to be clear. That's sort of the picture that comes to mind here. When we read these words about this dedication ceremony of this wall, all of the Levites, God's kind of chosen tribe to help with the assistance, help with the worship of the temple, they're all summoned from their respective towns and villages to gather together in one place to party, to make music, to worship, to sing songs of thanksgiving, to revel in joy and celebration for what God has done in allowing this wall to be completed. Because as we've acknowledged many times throughout Nehemiah, it's about a lot more than just a simple wall. And just like you wouldn't show up at a wedding looking like you just rolled out of bed or were coming from the gym, the Levites need to prepare themselves properly to get ready for what this celebration is going to entail. And we see that in verse 30. It says, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now, ritual purification is obviously a bit different from checking the dress code on a wedding invite. But I want to posit that the idea is at least a little bit similar, in my mind at least, today. Because the priests and the Levites needed to go through this formal ceremonial purification process, which in this case has to do with preparing something to be used for a holy purpose. They had to do that because they needed to be ready for these roles that they had been given. They needed to be ready to lead in worship, in song, and in sacrifice. Just like the tools and the utensils in the temple had to be purified and set apart for their use and purposes, so too the priests and the Levites needed to be purified to be ready for what was to come. And so to be a part of this dedication and celebration, we might say that they needed to be kind of dressed for the occasion, so to speak. But what's really interesting here in this passage is that it doesn't stop with the priests and the Levites or the utensils or even with the people. No, it says they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And as far as I know, and some commentators I read confirmed this, this is the only place in the Old Testament where a city wall, an object like this, a city wall is referred to as being purified. It's a big deal, and it might not seem like much, but it's a big deal, and it starts to introduce that blurring of the lines. It starts to introduce this theme of the wall itself and everything contained within being consecrated for God's purposes, not just the temple. Of course, we think of the temple as being given to God and dedicated to God and consecrated for him, but something as mundane, something as secular, dare we say, as the wall around a city, a physical object being purified and consecrated for God's purposes. One scholar phrased it like this. He said, it confers a special status on the wall comparable to that of the temple itself and the people who have also been purified. In addition, the only other object in Ezra and Nehemiah said to be dedicated like this is the temple. And so together, this all suggests that the wall and the city it contains are all set apart for God's use. Which is, of course, a theme that came up a lot in those prophetic passages that we read last week. We read passages like the idea that Jerusalem itself would be known as God's throne, and that it would be a holy city filled with holy people for God's holy plans. Again, holy just means set apart, dedicated, given. This gives us a glimpse into that reality. whether the people fully understand what's happening here or not, we are seeing this blurring of lines that all of Jerusalem is given to God for his purposes. Then once everything and everyone was ready, it was time to start the dedication proper. We see that in verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the dung gate. Now pause here for a second, because this is an incredibly vindicating and affirming moment for the people. You may or may not remember, but all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 4, when the wall was being built, they faced a lot of opposition. They faced scrutiny, and people were working on the wall, and in turn, other people came up and started ridiculing them. One of the verses in particular says this. It says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, near someone else that was also making fun of them, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox were to jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Yet here, Nehemiah takes all of the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. The wall, which history tells us was probably about 8 feet wide when it was all said and done, along with two large choirs of people and their instruments. And I'll be honest, if I were there and I saw that Tobiah was there, it would be really hard not to gloat at this moment. You said a fox jumping on this wall would crumble it to the ground. Look at us now. Look at what our God can do. Look at all these people up here. Look at how strong this wall is. But of course, this wasn't about gloating. It was about gratitude. In fact, the word here used for choir, it just says choir in the English, but it's a Hebrew word that literally is a term for a thanksgiving choir. That is the type of choir it was, a choir of thanksgiving. Their whole role and purpose was to sing songs of praise and thankfulness to God. Imagine that's your job. Imagine that's your role. You get, you know, paid in some cases, they're given offerings to praise God full time, to show up at these parties and sing to him. Verse 32. I'm going to step back a tiny bit. Sorry. I appointed two large choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph. And his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalei, Gelalei, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps to the city of David, by the stairway of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the ancient gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Now, I don't often use a ton of visual references, but this is one of those moments where I think having something to look at is very helpful for us. So I'm going to get Sophia to put up the next slide, and I know it's small because, I mean, it's such a tall, tall city, and so I'm going to kind of point out a few of these things here. I think I got a pointer. We're going to try and look at this wall if you're able to see it. So it seems like the people together climbed up on the wall somewhere around here. And then it says the first group went around to the right by the dung gate, the fountain gate, all the way up here by the water gate, and kind of stopped up here by the muster gate. Some of the names are a little bit different in the translation we use, but we can kind of figure out what they are. Because then it says the other group started down here and went all the way up by the valley gate, the tower of furnaces, it says in ours, the tower of ovens, up by the Ephraim gate, the fish gate, the tower of the hundred, or all the way around by the sheep gate around here. And so what we can see here is the people started in the very bottom. They walked all the way around, kind of encompassing the entire of the city, the entirety rather, and the result is that they end up meeting together near the area around the temple. I mean, for perspective, again, this is the whole city of Jerusalem. This is the temple grounds. Clearly, the temple is a big deal here. And the people walked all the way around surrounding the city and ending up back at the temple with singing and praising, playing instruments with thanksgiving to God, all ending at the temple. And that leads us into our next section. So we'll get to the next slide there, Sophia. Thank you so much. Verse 40. Then the two choirs took their positions in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. Amasiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johananan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. The word here for sing is literally made themselves heard. I love that. It's not just, there's that scene in that movie, I think it's an Elf. He's like, singing is just saying words with your voice and moving your voice up and down. Singing here, it's just making themselves heard. I love that. Verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And the women and the children rejoiced as well, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. That is our last list of names in Nehemiah. We can rejoice together. Amen. I love that last verse. Actually, do you want to stick that one? Go back one slide, Sophia, and leave that one up, because I love this verse. And not just because of the information and the mood that it conveys, but also because it has some sort of interesting comparative allusions back to similar passages in the book of Ezra. So as we're now approaching the end of the story, it kind of refers us also back to the beginning. It's kind of like you might think of in a movie where you get those like flashback cut scenes where they go back and reflect on the journey that they've been through. That's kind of the picture that we're starting to see here. First off, it says they offered great sacrifices. Their expression of thankfulness for what God has given to them is to give more to Him. It's to sacrifice to Him, to worship Him. You may remember back in Ezra chapter 6, when the temple was dedicated, it actually listed off by number the hundreds of animals that were given in sacrificial commemoration of that event. Here it just says the amount is great. It could be more, it could be less, but either way, the idea is that it is more than enough to demonstrate their gratitude. It's not just hitting the minimum here. It is a great amount of sacrifice to show that their worship is pointed in the right direction, that they understand that none of this is just about human effort. This is a blessing and gift from the Lord. It says here, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. That's such a fascinating phrase to me. They rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Because on one hand, I think within Christianity, within Christian culture, we often talk about joy as being something supernatural, as being something more than just happiness. We talk about joy as something that is given by God, that isn't just about the way things are going. It's not just about circumstance and being satisfied or happy. It's even listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Yet speaking for myself, when I find myself rejoicing, I don't know how often I attribute it to God. Sure, I may be able to acknowledge that I'm joyful because of something that God gave me, some blessing or some protection or some comfort or provision. But thinking back, how often would I say, I'm rejoicing because God has given me joy? The idea that the joy itself is the blessing that allows me to rejoice. Again, just speaking personally, I don't know how often I think that way. How often I think that being given joy in itself is a gift worthy of rejoicing. I don't really think that way. Maybe I should. It says the women and the children rejoice as well, which is an important distinction here because the focus through so much of the story so far has been on the men and the leaders and the priests and the heads of the families. But Nehemiah makes it very clear, everyone is part of this party. Everyone gets how big of a deal this is, and they are joyfully celebrating together. It says, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. And again, I love that phrasing, because it could have said their shouts were heard far away, or their singing was heard far away, or their cymbals and their trumpets were heard far away. But instead, no, it says their joy was heard. This isn't just noise. This was clear to everyone and anyone who might be listening. This is a celebration. They're hearing the blessing of joy that God has given to his people. And this is another phrase that drives our mind back to references in Ezra. Another time when the sounds of the people carried, using that same kind of phraseology, long before the temple was even finished, all the way back in Ezra chapter 3, when the altar was restored. It says this, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of the king of King David of Israel. We're seeing some similarities here, yeah? And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his favor is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, because the people were shouting with a large shout, the sound that was heard far away. Notice what seems to be some very intentional contrast in the language of our text this morning. Because although the sound is again traveling far, in this case, in Nehemiah 12, it is clearly distinguishable. It's no longer joy mixed with sorrow. It is truly an expression of joy traveling to all those around. It's a beautiful verse, which again highlights that this is a celebratory day, not just for the leaders, not just for the religious elite, the figureheads, no, everyone, the people as a whole, are joyful and thankful and praising God for his blessings. Blessings which extend far beyond the physical provision of the wall itself, though that is, of course, a big part of it. But blessings that demonstrate the holy dedication of the entirety of the city and its people. And this continued understanding that God is fulfilling and will continue to fulfill his promised restoration. Not to sound like a broken record here, but this theme continues further into our final section of the morning, or of our text rather. Verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the supplies, the contributions, the first fruits, and all the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. Now back in chapter 10, as I mentioned earlier this morning, we saw specific attention given to this idea of collecting of tithes and contributions and first fruits, which were gathered according to the law for the operation of the temple and to properly supply the temple workers, to give them everything they needed so they could do their job. This verse shows that they were serious about that pledge. They were serious about keeping to that law. Now, in fact, they're putting people in charge of coordinating it all. They demonstrate that this is important, so important, we need to hire people to make sure this is dealt with properly. It also shows that they were pleased to be able to do so, because they appreciated the efforts of the priests and the Levites. In fact, appreciated isn't even a good enough word. Let's use the one that's in here. They rejoiced. They rejoiced at the efforts of the temple workers and the priests, considering a joy to give to them to help support their work. This seems like something of a precursor to what we might call the more kind of New Testament idea or concept of giving joyfully, not just giving in obligation. They are happy that there are priests and temple workers serving and doing the work of leading them in worship, and happy and joyful that they can give to that cause to make that happen. Verse 45, for they, that is the Levites, performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singing, songs of praise and songs of thanksgiving to God. These verses refer to times long before the disciplinary exile that God's people faced for their disobedience. Days when the worship of the one true God was a priority, an emphasis in the lives of the people in the everyday, where specific roles were given to help lead the people in corporate worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. Together, these verses point once again to the Judeans getting back on track, stepping back into those promises of restoration, demonstrating trust in God's plans and his provisions and the prophecies of old. And finally, verse 47. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each required. And they set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron. This verse reads almost like a summary of nearly everything we've been looking at for the last 6 to 7 months. It's not the end. There's still a whole chapter to go, but it kind of feels like it. It's the beginning of the end, the start of the epilogue, almost, we might say. Because it not only ties back to the beginning of the section that we've looked at this morning, through comments about consecrated portions being set apart, in other words, being given holy purpose, like the purification rituals in verse 30, but it goes beyond that. By referencing the times of Zerubbabel, who is, again, the governor all the way back at the beginning of Ezra, as well as Nehemiah, who's the governor in the present, it sort of covers the entire breadth of the time that makes up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's kind of like in the Gospels when Jesus talks about loving God and loving your neighbor, and he says those two commandments are which hang upon the entirety of the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is like a stand-in phrase for the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. Here it's from the time of Zerubbabel and the time of Nehemiah, this entire time, what was given was given. During this entire time period, from beginning to end, the proper portions were given to the singers, the gatekeepers, the Levites, and the priests. In other words, the temple workers were taken care of so that they could do their job of leading the people in worship and praise and thanksgiving. And that has been the emphasis through all of it. Getting back on track with worshiping the Lord the way that he ought to be worshiped. It's been the emphasis through the entire progression from Ezra to Nehemiah and beyond. And in ending the passage this way, it sort of has the effect of concluding where it all began, with the topic of dedication and thanksgiving. With the wall and the temple, the people, the leaders, and even things like money and crops and provisions being given to God, declared, dedicated, set apart for his glory and his plans and his purposes. And in turn, with the people being pleased, joyful, thankful even, that they're able to give those things. They're joyful that they're able to give these things to the Lord. At the risk of oversimplifying, again, it's the idea that everything, every gift, every blessing that comes from God is to be given back to him for use as he sees fit. Every gift, every blessing that comes from God is to be given back to him for use as he sees fit. And that when we do that, we can do so with joy and with gratitude, not only for having received the blessings in the first place, but for being able to use it for something that is bigger than ourselves. That's part of the blessing in and of itself. So I'm going to suggest two practical things that we can do this morning, this week, beyond, to respond to this text. And the first is really simple. You can probably guess it already. We're going to do it together in a few minutes, and that's to sing together. There is an emphasis in this passage on singing and rejoicing and making music to the Lord. We're commanded to do it in Scripture. And as we sing, let it not just be words and melodies, though those are incredibly important, of course. But let us rejoice because God has given us great joy. Let our joy be heard from far away as we give honor and praise to our God. And the second involves a little bit more work. It's going to involve another list. Here's another way you can respond. It's another list, not so different to the list we talked about last week. In this case, the challenge is this. Make a list of all of your blessings. Make a list of all your blessings, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your nice things, everything that you have to be grateful for. Realistically, you're not going to be able to get it all down. Realistically, we can't. We cannot list everything we have to be thankful for. But try. Get a lot of it down. Write down a bunch. And take some time in prayer and thanksgiving, reminding yourself that all of these things are from God. But don't stop there. Go down the list on the other side of the page and write down how you are or how you could be or how perhaps you should be giving that gift back to God. How you could be or should be or are using that blessing for His glory. How you're using it for Him, using it for His purposes, glorifying Him through it, or dedicating it back to Him. How are you using your spiritual gifts to build up the church and to edify the saints? How are you using your resources, your time, your money, your energy, to enhance or encourage the spreading of the gospel truth? How are you using your talents to worship Him in word or in song or in deed? How are you discipling the children that God has given to you? How are you stewarding your marriage and sacrificially loving your spouse that God has given you? How are you living as a light in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your families? And again, as you do so, turn to God in prayer. Ask Him for guidance to help fill in the gaps, because there might be some. And that's not meant to be a point of guilt or shame, but to say, God, thank you. God, thank you that you have given me these things and that I may not know how to use it for you. So help me. And thank you that you allow me to use it for your good and for your glory, growing in our gratitude. And as we do so, again, as individuals here, I'm confident together we will grow in joy. And we'll rejoice not just because God has blessed us greatly, though we can rejoice over that, of course, but because He invites us to use those blessings for His glory. And that is a blessed privilege that is worthy of worship. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. Father, we have so many things to be grateful for. And I realize that can be a tough thing to say or to hear for those who are suffering and those who are struggling. God, this is not meant to erase the pain and the struggles that we go through in life. The fact that we have blessings and gratitude does not erase the sufferings of sin and the pain that we go through as human beings in a fallen world. No. But it's an important reminder that in the midst of what we go through, in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of the struggles, we can rejoice because you can give us and you have given us great joy. So God, as we reflect this week on the blessings that you have given to us, tangible and intangible, the gifts, the items, the objects, the provisions, the talents, the time, help us be grateful and help us to consider how we can give them to you for your purposes and your glory. God, that is the design of the church, that the saints can be equipped for the work of ministry. God, equip us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to see how we can use the blessings in our lives for your glory, for your kingdom, for your purposes, and for the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.